So let's come back then to 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3. There's one particular verse there where Paul writes to the church, "We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance." If you want to give message a title, then this is How to Be a Gospel Church Part 2. And I apologize, I know some of you weren't here a couple of weeks ago when we did How to Be a Gospel Church Part 1. But it's self-contained and you shouldn't have too much trouble not having heard that Part 1. So last time I say we did look at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and considered Paul's teaching on how to be a church. And there we looked really at towards the end of 1 Thessalonians when Paul talks about the things that make up the gospel church in terms of our worship. Again, emphasis on the word, on prayer, and how we worship. And this morning I want to continue that theme as we open up Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And particularly what he writes to us in this third chapter. The letter itself is fairly short, just three chapters long. And it's a letter in which Paul seems to want to write to encourage the believers. Thessalonica. And he wants to encourage them because of those who are troubling them through false teachers and, of course, persecution. And he encourages them in the context of the Lord coming again, the day of the Lord, as Paul puts it. In chapter 1, we find that Paul concentrates on encouragement. In chapter 2, that's really focused on Christ's return, the day of the Lord, as it's entitled in our Bibles. And then in chapter 3, as he finishes up the letter, he finishes with some closing words for a church is troubled by those who we see have badly misunderstood the times in which they're living because of false teaching. More of that later, really. But it seems to me that when you read through the whole of the letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter, it all revolves around, to some extent, chapter 2 and the Lord's Day, the Day of the Lord. Why does Paul put that chapter in there? Why does he talk at such length about the second coming? And if you mix that with the encouragement of chapter 1 and these closing words in chapter 3, you come kind of to the conclusion that he writes in this way because of the false teaching and those who have taken on the false teaching and now misunderstand the times in which they live. And that's causing trouble, it appears, in the church. And it's the people who had misunderstood the false teaching and perhaps to some extent misunderstood Paul's teaching, who had perhaps also believed those who were teaching error. And that's perhaps why Paul writes this second letter, to put things right, to clear people's minds around, essentially, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through the letter, again, it's a strange letter, isn't it? It's unlike a lot of Paul's writings, it doesn't appear naturally to be logical from start to finish. And you have to ask yourself, okay, and you've got this thing about encouragement. You've got this thing about the day of the Lord. You've got these words in chapter 3 about people who are idle and disobedient. Well, how does it all come together? How does it all fit together? But when you read through it and you take time to ponder what Paul is saying, and particularly, I'd advise you to look at the first letter as well. When you put the two together, it kind of makes sense, and I hope it makes sense as we go through this morning. As in the first letter, there is much for here for us to learn from as we seek to be a truly gospel church. Not in the first century, but here in Ulverston, right now, in 2018. And to visitors, you can take this as being in your church, your home church, right now in 2018. As we face some of the issues that the Thessalonians faced, perhaps not in the same way, but we do face issues in 21st century UK in terms of the scriptures, in terms of the word of God, and how we are called to stand by that word despite the society in which we live. And as we turn to this chapter 3 and verse 4 as a key verse, let's take that as a central verse on we will have everything which we are going to look at this morning from this chapter, and perhaps even for the whole letter for that matter. But as we study this letter this morning, whilst we'll have verse 4 in our minds, I want to pay attention to three other verses. And we'll go through these one at a time. Verse 1, verse 6, and verse 16. And if you can get your mind about what I'm going to ask you to do, if you can think about those three verses and wrap those three verses around chapter 4, around verse 4, and then look at verse 4 in the context of the whole letter, I think you'll understand what I'm saying. And so these things, these three, wrap around verse 4 in terms of the word, the false teaching, and the encouragement. The word, the false teaching, and the encouragement. So let's start off then and consider the most fundamental aspect, the most fundamental aspect of a local gospel church, the Word of God. Now, I'm assuming, of course, that the most fundamental aspect of a local church is Jesus Christ. He died for us, he shed his blood for us, we are born again because of him. That's the most fundamental point. Without Jesus Christ, we are absolutely nothing at all. That is a given. But there are lots of churches that would claim that Jesus is the most important thing in their life. And yet, when you read the things that they put out on social media, when you read the things they put out in the media full stop, when you talk to people in those churches, when you go and listen to what they have to say, you have to think to yourself, but they've got a strange way of viewing his word. And their obedience is a little bit weird, to say the least. And so fundamentally then, assuming we all agree that Jesus Christ is the most important, next on our list is the word of God. Verse 1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured. That the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honoured. And this is important as well, because Paul adds on this little bit, as it was with you, just as it was with you. And when we look back at Paul's first letter, we discover that the word of God is vital in our gatherings for worship. You can sing as much as you like. You can have interpretive dance as much as you like. You can have PowerPoint presentations to the coming out of your ears. But without the Word of God, it will be pointless as meeting here this morning. That's how important the Word of God is. The reading and the preaching of God's Word is the means by which He speaks to us. Did you realize that? The reading and the preaching of God's word is how he speaks to us. It is his revelation to us. It's how we come to understand what he demands from us. It shines a spotlight on our sin. It shines a spotlight on our lives. It illuminates the fact that we aren't perfect. It screams at us that we miss the mark time and time again. Gives us that uncomfortable feeling, that uncomfortable knowledge that, you know something, no matter how hard we try, we are never going to meet that standard. No matter how many times we try not to sin, we're never going to do it by ourselves. No matter how many times we read our Bibles and try and do the things it says, we're never going to do those things. That's one of the powers of the Scriptures. It shines a light on us. It reveals, having shone a light on us, to shine and to tell us and to convince us so how imperfect we really are, it then shows us the glorious plan of salvation. Jesus Christ, who died for us. And it's all here in the Scriptures. From the very beginning, Adam and Eve in the garden, right through to the book of Revelation, and Jesus Christ coming again with a new heavens and a new earth. And it reveals this glorious plan that things can be far better than the. That we can be friends with the Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can cry to him as Abba Father, our Father. We can be offspring, yes, and we should be. He's not our mate. He's our Heavenly Father. So to be awestruck by God is a good thing to be. To have the fear of the Lord is a good thing to have. Not as in the fear as in, oh, but the fear as in that understanding that God is God and we are who we are. And we learn all this through the Scriptures, of course. And here in this second letter, we consider the more fundamental role the Word of God plays in our lives and the life of this local church. And why it is vital that as a church, vital that as a church, we take seriously the Word of God. It's preaching and it's teaching. And we take it seriously because of all the things I've been talking about. But also we should take it seriously because God has provided this. Do you recognize that? Do you realize that? When you sit under the preaching of God, do you realize that God has graciously provided you the opportunity to sit and to study God's Word? Do you take it as a privilege to have your Bibles open and to follow the preacher along as he tries to explain God's Word to you? Do you see it as a privilege to go to a Bible study? Do you see it as a privilege to have your Bibles open at home and to study it at home in your own families? Do you see that? Do you see that a gracious God has provided these things to you? That's why we take God's Word seriously. Because God has given it to us in His grace. And Paul asks the Thessalonians for prayer. Prayer that the word might be spread rapidly, that it would be honoured just as it was by then. What an interesting thing for Paul to say. What an interesting thing to ask for prayer for. And how interesting it is that he brings his request with this attitude of the Thessalonians themselves having towards the word. Of course, the picture is one of a rapid spread. Word throughout all the world. Paul was writing whilst in Corinth. Was he thinking already of what might be achieved if the word got as far as Rome? And then as far as Rome to the ends of the Roman Empire. Perhaps Paul's thinking was of the athletes running like the wind and likening the speed of the word in a similar way. The word running there to the four corners of the earth, to the end of the Roman Empire. As far possibly could go to every nation, to every people group, to every community. And when it got there, when it got to Rome, when it got to the farthest points of the empire and beyond, not just that the word would get there and perhaps be read or listened to, but people would honour the word. Some translations use the word glorified, others crowned glory. And again, like an athlete, winning the race, the word of God right up there on the top step. Not second or third or fourth, but the top step. You know, England didn't do so badly at football this year, did it? But it didn't get on the top step. And still, it seems that as a country, we honour the players who played for England because they didn't come last for a change. Well, here's the word of God that never comes last. It always has the top step. And much more than should we honour the word of God. From what Paul writes, the word of God has come charging through Thessalonica and has won a great victory. Men, women and children have heard the word of God. And they've been graciously been born again and brought into the kingdom of the Saviour, bought with his precious blood. Because held within the word of God, the gospel, the good news, which has so much power, as Paul has already written in the scriptures. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul wrote, because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as is it written, the righteous will live by faith. Right into the Hebrews, pointed out, for the word of God is alive. Can you believe that? The word of God is alive and active, like the athlete racing across the globe. Standing on that top step, the victory. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We aren't just talking about a simple book here, folks. We're not talking about a bestseller. We're talking about the very word of God. Real power. Why? Because it reveals God to us. It shines a light on. It shows us how imperfect we are and just how awesome triune God is. To be a true gospel church, we need to be a Bible church. A people who are absolutely convinced that the Bible is true. Are you convinced of that, my friends? Are you? Is there some bits which are a bit, ooh, I don't know about that. Ooh, I don't know. Are you convinced it's the true word of God? As written by God, inspired by God, and is truly God's word in our hands. It is through the word that we find out what God demands from us. It's his standard, how we ought to interact with him, how we are to lead our lives, how we are to honour him, what would cause him to smile upon us. So what do we make of this? Well, we must as a church spread the word throughout the world, starting at our own doorstep, but supporting mission. Secondly, as a church, we must obey the word, conforming our lives to the teaching of the scriptures. And both these are important for church growth. Important for church growth, both in terms of size, people sat on, but more so perhaps as we grow fully rounded and obedient Christian people, your spiritual lives, your relationship with God is what I'm talking about there. And the word of God is also important because of false teaching. Verse 6, we move on. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. There's a lot here which I'm not going to go into. I'm not going to berate you if you think you may be lazy. Or if you think you may be lazy, you should perhaps be berating yourself. There's a lot here, not least considering those who are lazy, disruptive, and do not live according to the word. However, there is an issue here that's perhaps not so obvious, but is linked to the church's need to defend the truth of the word. And this is where we move into our second point, and that's again false teaching. It's not entirely clear what Paul specifically brings, why Paul specifically brings up these people who are idle or disruptive. But there are clues in this letter. It's also is interesting that he mentions those who were idle in his first letter as well. So it appears to be a particular issue. He wrote to them, those who were idle didn't stop being idle. He writes again about those who are idle. And the strongest clue comes at the beginning of chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being together in him. We ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become uneasily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us. There's a huge big clue there where the teaching came from. It appears that some in the church had either heard some false teaching or were teaching it themselves. The false teachers were claiming, of course, that the day of the law had already come. And that, again, is vital in understanding the idleness of some people. They were teaching that the Lord had already come, and that, therefore, judgment and glory were just around the corner. And to legitimize those claims, they were saying that this had been taught by the Apostle Paul. Now, if we were to be gracious, you might conclude this teaching was simply caused by misunderstanding Paul's first letter. If not so gracious, this might be seen as an outright attack on the Apostle Paul and his teaching. Whichever one it happens to be, the result is just... Whichever way you choose to read it, there are those who are unsettled, perhaps unsettled enough to think to themselves, you know something, if judgment is around the corner, the Lord's returned, I'm going to glory anytime soon, what's the point of going to work? What's the point? I might as well sit on my backside, on the settee, and do nothing. Because I could go out to work, and it'd be pointless working. Because judgment is around the corner, I'm going to glory, what's the point in working? And they were taking advantage of those who were still working by taking food off them. So apparently it was okay for others to work, and them, but they thought it was pointless themselves working. You see how false teaching can disrupt and unsettle a church? False teaching can be very unsettling, especially when it makes a kind of sense. When I was a young believer in a previous church, something like this kind of happened, but not like this, if you know what I mean. There's a guy there in the church who used to sell insurance policies and pensions. And it was at the time, 30-odd years ago now, when there was a lot of talk in the church generally about the second coming. The Lord's coming soon. Don't bother doing anything, the Lord's coming soon. You know, this guy had such a hard time in the church trying to sell insurance policies and pensions when the church was full of the Lord's coming back. But I actually felt sorry for him and bought a pension. Now, the pension was rubbish, I shouldn't have bought it, but that's my own fault. It wasn't because the Lord was returning. And you see how rumours and falsehoods and false teachings and a false understanding of Scripture can sweep into a church. And before you know where you are, you're fighting each other. well, you know, so-and-so teaches this and so-and-so teaches that, and, well, you know, I'm not sure about this. That has some truth about it. Didn't Paul write something about this in his first letter to us? He did, didn't he? I wonder what that means. Well, okay. And it grows. And false teaching can destroy gospel churches. And in this day and age, I guess like other generations, the threat is real. In this age, it appears for us in the West, come from the pressure to form to the world around us. Same-sex marriage, to acknowledge abortion as another form of family planning, not to worry too much about the sexuality of those who are leaders in the church, to hold back from preaching the gospel just in case it might offend somebody, to take care when it comes to evolution, to keep quiet about just about everything God demands we don't keep quiet about. And when you consider the change in mindset that's taken place in our society, and particularly in what were once gospel churches, solid gospel churches, you can see the effect that false teaching has. And it can creep up on us if we're not careful. It can sound plausible, the right thing to do. Does the Bible really teach that? Wasn't that just for Paul's day? Surely you don't believe that anymore. You know something? In the original Greek, it really means this. And before you know it, you're starting to question even the most basic truths of what the Bible teaches. Not that being inquisitive is necessarily a bad thing. I would encourage that. I would encourage believers to be thoughtful, to think these things through, to search the scriptures, to read good material, to think for yourselves, yes. But don't be bamboozled by the false teachers of this age in which we live. In the case of the Thessalonians, it resulted in idleness and disobedience. Now, I am going to say something about idleness. Not a lot, just a bit. Paul, let's be clear about this. Paul is not saying here that if you fall upon hard times and for some reason you cannot work, you're out of the job, you're disabled, you're in bad health, whatever reason, it's not saying that if you have fallen on hard times, then you should starve to death and the church should not feed you. He's not saying that. He's saying if you're downright idle and you think coming to church is nothing more than a free meal, then you are very much mistaken. Very much mistaken. If you are idle, then basically he's saying you should starve. If you can't work, not if you won't work, then help should be available in the local church. And the New Testament's full of that, particularly the book of Acts, where they had they took up offerings and sent them to Christians elsewhere that were hard-pressed and were suffering. So clearly we should have pity on those who are in dire straits and offer help whenever we can. But my friends, being a member of a local church should not be seen as a free meal ticket, because you can't be bothered to work, is what Paul is saying. And lastly, I want to close with some encouragement. Verse 16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. In verses 16 to 18, we have his final words to the Thessalonians, which he sums up a lot of what he's already written to them. There are encouragements, of course, throughout this letter. From the very first word to the very, very last, there are encouragements scattered amongst the letter. In verse 3, for instance, he encourages them by reminding them of the Lord's faithfulness, that the Lord will strengthen them and protect them from the evil one. In verse 4, Paul is confident that the Thessalonians will continue in obedience to the word. In verse 5, the Lord will direct their hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. And right now, here, right at the end of the letter, he pronounces a threefold blessing from Christ upon them. First, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times. What a lovely saying that is. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. In a church, conflicts with some false teaching going on top of the normal conflict with the world around them, peace was certainly needed in this local church. And is certainly needed in every local church, really. But particularly, it's a joy to read these words when they're written to this particular church. All the trouble they were having. And Paul writes to them, may the Lord of peace give you peace. Only the peace of Christ could bring the internal conflict to an end. It's only when we're united in Christ will we know peace in the local church. And it is the Christ the Messiah, Christ the Prince of Peace, having reconciled us to a holy God, only he is able to give us peace in this local church. We might try ourselves, and we're more than likely to just wind each other up. It's Christ who gives peace to the local church. Secondly, the Lord be with you all. This is closely linked, of course, to the state of peace in the local church. As here, the apostle asks for the very presence of Christ to be known by all in the church, those working hard and those who are idle and disobedient. All of them should know the presence of the Lord amongst them. And you know something? Those who are idle and disobedient might just be embarrassed to do something about their idleness and their disobedience. And thirdly, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all, verse 18. Notice again Paul's desire for all to enjoy the grace of Jesus. Of course, grace and peace go together so well in the New Testament letters. Grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. They intertwine with each other, since there can be no peace without grace. But unmerited favour of God, which is the foundation of salvation, freely given, the greatest gift of all time. And as we draw to a close, I bring everything back to verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we have commanded. Paul and his fellow workers Thessalonians. And I leave you with this just to ponder as we close up today. What, I wonder, would he say about this local church in Wolverstone? And what might he say about your local church if you're a visitor with us this morning? Amen. Now we conclude by singing hymn 697. I'm worried by the fact that Jack hasn't come back. Is he? Hope he's all right. I'm not good at tunes, so I hope Jack comes back.